And we now continue, my friends, from where we left off last week. When two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, who is the church, to fly to the desert, her designated place, and there to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. As you perceive, this woman, the church, as we were stating last week, is pursued and persecuted by the devil and his agencies or his organs. And she will find refuge in the desert. We also mentioned that we are to take the word desert literally, only not in the sense of a desert with sand dunes like Sahara, but deserted places, uninhabited places, places of wilderness. In reality, the Christians will seek refuge to places of wilderness, not only to be able to live, but most importantly, to worship God freely, fleeing from the face and the memory of the devil. Now, what will be the nourishment of the church, since the text says, in order to be nourished there in the wilderness? The nourishment will be both spiritual and material. If God's will is for his church to move towards a place of wilderness, then it is very natural for him to nourish his church in these remote places. Now, how and what kind of food will be provided? This can only be known by God, and at least in the material sense. Let's not forget that we have two prerequisites. The first one is the nation of Israel in the desert for 40 years, where God fed his people in a miraculous manner with his provision of manna. The second one is Prophet Elijah, whom God provides with fresh meat by the help of a carnivorous crow. God wished for his prophet to stay in this place of wilderness next to a small creek on a mountain on a mountainside where there was still a little water left, and a crow would bring him a portion of meat towards the afternoon on a daily basis. He left from there and he went to Sarepta of Sidonia, and there the oil container of the widow, the woman who hosted him, the supply of the oil and flour, which was barely enough for one meal, this supply kept replenishing and regenerating itself miraculously until the period of hunger was over. Extreme hunger caused by 3.5 years of drought. I brought up these two historical examples, which show that God really knows how to nourish his church, his faithful, when they will be forced to take refuge in the wilderness from the wrath of the Antichrist and the devil. But this stay of the church will be for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. This is an expression that we also come across in the book of the prophet Daniel. And from the same book of prophet Daniel, we've received the interpretation from chapter 7, 25, and from chapter 12, verse 7. And by studying these verses, we come up with the interpretation of the word time, which means a full year. So time means 1 year, times 2 years, and half a time is half a year or 6 months. Consequently, time, times, and half a time means 3.5 years. This time is often stated as we see it here, and elsewhere it says 42 months. So the interpretation of this time, times, and half a time is also interpreted by the book of the Revelation, and it means 42 months, being 42 months in reality. I accept this to be a literal interpretation, 42 months. Many interpreters of our church accept this exact number. Some would like to interpret allegorically, simply to mean a period of time, some years. I don't believe this to be so, because the malevolent activities of the Antichrist will be very limited. As you remember, I have explained this to you before. The Antichrist is also a person who will reign for a few years until he solidifies his position as a global king. This preliminary time is not included in the 3.5 years. The 3.5 years begin from the moment he will begin to display his real face towards the church and up until the time the Lord will end the life of the Antichrist. This period will last 3.5 years. But something more on this. The public ministry of Christ on earth was not more than this. There are two different views on calculating this time, which begins from today's gospel reading, which says, after the day of the feast. Now, which feast is the gospel referring to? The feast of Pascha or Passover, or the feast of Purim? If the beginning of his ministry was during the feast day of Purim, this time is 3.5 years. We have 4 Paschas, and the 4th Pascha, Christ martyred, he was crucified. If this feast day of today's gospel reading is the feast day of Passover, then we have 3 Paschas during the Lord's ministry, and consequently, we have 2.5 years, in other words, a time span of 2.5 to 3.5 years is the time of the Lord's ministry on earth. Isn't it interesting, however, that we have a corresponding number of years in this action? The ministry of Christ most likely being 3.5 years, and the activities of the Antichrist also being 3.5 years. We will see a little farther down that the Antichrist will attempt to mimic Christ as much as possible, even in his crucifixion and resurrection. You will see this. This is the reason St. Augustine calls the Antichrist the ape of Christ, the monkey of Christ. A monkey will try to do exactly what you're doing. A monkey mimics. Likewise, the Antichrist will attempt to mimic the entire life of Christ, but it seems that he will do this in a very artificial manner. So these 3.5 years, or 42 months, seem to be a real number, simply that, 42 months or 1260 days. During these days, the church will seek asylum in the wilderness. And we continue with chapter 12, verse 15. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. So when the woman, the church, left in the wilderness, the serpent, the devil, sees that he lost her, she's not in front of him to attack her, and that's why he tries this. He spews water out of his mouth, and these are magnificent images, great imagery, to trap the woman in this massive amounts of water. In other words, to create a torrent, a flood, to drown the woman. Consequently, the dragon here, the serpent, appears as an underwater monster. Many times in the Old Testament, the devil appears as an aquatic dragon. This multitude of waters, this flooding, is used a number of times in the Old Testament as a way and a point of destruction. Not to mention that what drowned everything alive upon the earth took place by the way of the great flood. Consequently, this entire imagery of the devil chasing the woman in the desert to have her drowned is quite awesome, but magnificent at the same time, truly chilling, which attempts to show the destructive undertakings of the devil at the expense of the church. Under the image of the river spewed out of the mouth of the dragon, we are to understand all the great persecutions against the church from her establishment until the very end of time. Let's not forget that one, if certainly not the only motive of monasticism or asceticism in general, was a widespread phenomenon happens to be precisely this presence of persecution, at least historically, especially in Africa, where the persecutions were most severe, as in Asia Minor and Palestine. But I'll take Africa as an example. When the persecutions broke out against the church, the faithful fled to the desert, and they lived in the desert permanently until the very end of their lives. Undoubtedly, this is not the only motive behind monasticism, which we must say that historically does not appear for the first time in the desert. The phenomenon of monasticism, in essence the celibate lifestyle, is deeply rooted in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, I remind you of Prophet Elijah and Elisha and the school of the prophets, most of whom were unmarried, and they lived in a sort of a cenobitic community. In the New Testament, I remind you of St. John the Baptist and also the four daughters of Philip, the deacon, who were virgins. They were unmarried, living a life of virginity, not because they couldn't find a bridegroom, but they were devoted to God and they were prophesying. And they didn't head towards the desert, but they remained in their father's house. And this to see that the roots of true monasticism and celibacy happen to be inside not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. This is, I explain to you that the roots of monasticism are found in the persecutions of the church, but they are much more deeper and ancestral. However, with the expression river, we can try to understand all those anti-Christian and heretical currents that have been inundating the earth in their attempt to drown the church. We would place this drown in quotation marks, and I will give you another picture on this. In your farm where you planted your wheat, you did not apply weed killer. So along with the wheat, you have crabgrass, wild onions, dandelions, and all the known weeds which grew and grew. What do we say when they grow and they overtake the farm of wheat? They choked the wheat. But in Greek, we also use the word drown in this case, but metaphorically. The word drown is not only used in the area of water, even though in English the word choke is more prevalent when referring to weeds. Consequently, all these heretical, anti-Christian, and godless systems are directed towards drowning the church. I hope you see this, and especially in our times where there is such a plethora of these godless belief systems to often make one wonder, my God, what's going to happen? What will happen? Sometime back when I was younger, I remember feeling a certain joy for all the Greeks because we were all Orthodox Christians. Today, this is not the case, unfortunately. We are not characterized by a solid faith, and I'm very much afraid this to be an irreparable state. I'm very much afraid of this. Of course, one of the mistakes of all those who interpret history, and consequently this is my mistake as well at this moment, and I'm aware of this mistake. The mistake is to think that the state they are interpreting now is something final, and there couldn't be anything beyond this. This is a general mistake. I will explain this using another situation. Karl Marx believed that the very final economic system within history could only be communism. He was very much mistaken, obviously, because a number of revisions, reformations, or reconsiderations come to create something new. This is very natural. There's nothing static or permanent in history. Consequently, we have a certain change of forms. With this in mind, we cannot interpret history and say that this is a finalized state and nothing more could possibly exist. I don't know why all the interpreters always tend to want to see and interpret history in such a way as to give the impression that beyond their lifetime, there will be no change whatsoever, no chance for something new to evolve. This is a mistake, of course. This thinking is flawed. While being aware of all this, I'm still very much afraid, and this, again, from a historical perspective, from historical situations, in essence, looking at the historical moments of some nations, I'm very much afraid of this, that our Greek nation will not be able to bounce back in the absence of a miracle from this terrible downslide. Only a miracle from God could reverse this. I'm very much afraid of this. I would wish from the bottom of my heart, of course, to be wrong about this. I wish for this, no doubt. So all these godless weeds, which we see in our day, strive to drown the church. While all the Greek population, all Greeks are baptized, we have the sense, especially when they call us, you the Christians, listen to what they say, you Christians, in our own country. We could answer back to them, what are you? Aren't you Christian? Now, if we tell them that they're not Christians, then they will become angry. But when we hear expressions such as, you the Christians, how many are you? You're just a few people. Or when the newspapers today, at some point, they write that a few Christians were behind this or that, this few Christians, in quotation marks again, this alienation is nothing other than this choking which the dragon instills upon the church to drown her by these torrential currents. And the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Another beautiful image. The book of the Revelation is unrivaled in its magnificence of images. Only a clueless person could come to believe that the Revelation is a mythological story where we read about dragons and wizards, witches, and extraordinary things. This is not the case here. The images of the book of the Revelation are symbolic or allegorical. And inside this symbolic imagery, the journey of the church is somehow hidden in such an extraordinary way, which journey is identified with the journey of humanity, and it happens to be a most majestic, precise, and prophetic exposition of the history of humanity and generally the church. Here we have the personification of the earth and the earthly elements. We often say this in our daily speech. We use the expression, I wish the earth would open up to swallow me. When we do something extremely embarrassing, we say, why doesn't the earth open up so I can disappear? This expression, however, why doesn't the earth open up to swallow me, has a historical prerequisite. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but there was an incident in the book of Numbers, and there Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against Moses and Aaron. And then Moses, acting upon God's commandment, told all the people to distance themselves from the company of Korah and his rebellious comrade, to get away from their tents, families, and belongings. And when the congregation was removed from these rebels, something dreadful happened. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households. All the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished in front of the eyes of the assembly. We have a number of such incidents where nature becomes a tool in the hands of God to punish at times or to protect, in the Holy Scriptures and in the lives of the saints. When Prophet Jeremiah, for example, I remember telling you recently, when he hid the Ark of the Covenant, he took with him some priests to help him carry the Ark. And when they completed their task, the same men who took the Ark to Mount Nebo, when they themselves wished to go back to see the hiding place again, they could not find it. they could not find the cave in which they themselves placed the ark. Something happened to their eyes. They couldn't trace their footsteps. This shows that God uses nature as a tool in his divine will or his divine volitions. And here in the book of the Revelation, in this context, we have this great image of the dragon spewing a river out of his mouth, the river being the accumulation of heresies, atheistic ideological systems, social or philosophical, whatever they may be, to drown the church, the woman who flees into the desert. The earth opens up, all the water goes inside of it, and the woman is saved. What is the meaning of this? It simply means that God intervenes here to protect the church. How does this take place? What is exactly meant by the opening of the earth and a disappearance of all the atheistic and heretical systems? This we will wait and see. God always knows. He has his ways to economize and see his will come to fruition. I will also remind you of the miracle of the Red Sea. Who could ever believe, imagine, even think such an outcome? Let's keep in mind that God rarely repeats the same thing. God's miraculous interventions are always original. His protection, however, is always the same and repeated. What took place at the Red Sea, though, happened again one more time in the Jordan River. And it never happened again. Here, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, passed over. They went across the Red Sea, and the Egyptians drowned in the same sea. Here, you can see this image, how the earth swallows the water, how nature facilitates the plan of God. How about the story of the three youths in Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar throws them in a fiery furnace, and the fire is ferocious. But the three young men are not harmed by the fire. Only the ropes that were binding them, these ropes became ashes, they were dissolved, and their hands were freed, and they began to praise God inside this terrible furnace. Daniel is thrown in a pit with a number of lions. This took place twice. Both times, he remained unharmed from the lions, and because of this, our church hymnology calls him the Shepherd of Lions. He stood in the midst of wild and hungry lions as a shepherd, like they were a flock of sheep. God, my friends, always knows how to protect the church from a devil who keeps trying to drown her in this river we are talking about. 12:17, and the dragon was enraged with a woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This was very natural. The devil became angry. The dragon is enraged when he sees that all his schemes are constantly backfiring and failing. And since he knows nothing but failure, his first failure was when he received a deadly blow from Christ's cross and resurrection. His head was crushed. Now he sees that the church is constantly saved. How awesome is the power of the church! You know, my friends, many have attempted and continue to attempt to destroy the church. When the newspapers are constantly attacking and writing negatively about the church this and the church that, I would like to make something clear for you, at least for those of you who listen to the Word of God, to be conscious of this issue. First and foremost, the church is not the bishop. The bishop is of the church. The church is not the priest. The priests are of the church. The church is not the temple, the buildings. The temples are of the church. The church is the body of Christ. And everyone who partakes the body and blood of Christ, thus embodied in the body of Christ, consists of the church. Consequently, I can be a lay person at the North Pole or the South Pole, and since I was baptized and communed the Immaculate Mysteries, I am Church of Christ. We have a very erroneous image and perception for the Church of Christ. And today, unfortunately, when some turn against the Church due to some justified and unjustified scandals, real or imaginary slander, because as the saying goes in Greek, when someone wants to finish off his dog, he claims it has rabies. So today you often hear the slogan, away with the church, we don't need the church, let's demolish the church. Not that we as Christians are not at fault. We are very much to blame, no doubt. Nevertheless, these slogans about the demolition of the church were prominent not this month or the year before, but a few years back. These slogans were all over every sidewalk. But our church, my friends, is indestructible. They can slay all the priests. They can demolish all the temples. The church is a spiritual institution. The church is the body of Christ. It simply materializes with the persons and the gatherings. At this moment, here, we have a manifestation of the church. Not an exhibition, but a manifestation. The church, as I told you before, is the body, and it exists. And with a synaxis, a gathering, we have the church being manifest. So when they raise their fist against the church, wishing to destroy it, they are terribly mistaken. The church cannot be harmed. The church is invincible. They can simply harm some of its external forms. On the contrary, a persecuted church, and here I will use the phrase of St. John the Chrysostom, a church under persecution becomes brighter and more dynamic. Not to mention that during these persecutions, the church shows and will continue to show an array of saints and martyrs. Her enemies, unfortunately, her persecutors, will not understand this, that the church cannot be manipulated. It is untouchable. You cannot say, now I got a hold of it and I will destroy it. This cannot happen. But nevertheless, God always knows to protect his church, as I explained to you. And it is not possible for the church to be destroyed or be lost till the end of ages. Never. I will quote St. John the Chrysostom again. Where are all her persecutors? He says. Where are all those who made the earth tremble with their presence? Where are the crafts of martyrdom? Everything is still. All is silenced. Where is the church? She is brighter than the sun. So the dragon, the devil, once again angered with all these repeated failures, he now turns against his spiritual children who exist and remain in the world. However, who are these spiritual children of the church? Because the Holy Text says, and he went out to make war with the remainder of her offspring or her seed, with those left, with the rest of the seed of the woman. And who are these? The ones who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are the seed of the church. Regarding this expression, seed of the church, I'm reminding you what the Holy Evangelist John says in the first chapter of his Gospel. All those who received him, Christ, he gave them authority to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but they were born of God. This is the seed of the church. But now comes the question, do we, my friends, the listeners, we who listen to the word of God, who presumably wish to be called Christians, do we have the information? Do we consciously feel that we belong to the church as faithful children of God, and thus feel prepared for every wrath of the devil against us? Do we have this information in our conscience? Looking at the phrase, to make war with the remainder of those of her seed. Who are these remaining? We have a corresponding phrase of St. Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. And let's listen to it. Or do you know what this scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. When Prophet Elijah pleaded with God and said, Lord, no one else worships you, no one but me. He refers to all the Israelites of the North Kingdom when he says, everyone worships Baal, and they no longer worship you, the true God. God says, not so, Elijah. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who did not worship Baal. And now, my friends, by the grace of God, we're entering the 13th chapter of this book. This chapter, along with chapter 22, occupied the Christian imagination and the Christian thought like no other chapter or book of the Holy Scripture. And this because chapter 13 refers to the person of the Antichrist and the false prophet, being that every generation of Christians has attempted to conjecture and, if possible, identify these two persons of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And as we'll see, we are dealing with two different people, two persons. And this holds true for past and more recent generations of Christians. But according to the very wise observation of St. Andrew of Caesarea, and I quote, time and experience will reveal these things to those who practice spiritual vigilance. This verse of St. Andrew that I have quoted for you in the past provides a key for a clear and correct interpretation of the book of the Revelation. These things will be revealed to those who keep a life of nipsis, a life of vigilance. Everything, every prophecy will come in its designated time, and as long as someone maintains a pure heart, these events will be revealed and obvious again to the vigilant. In this regard, the Antichrist will also be revealed to us. The faithful will know that this man is in fact the Antichrist. These two persons, the Antichrist and the false prophet, appear to the vision of the holy evangelist as two beasts. And the first beast, the Antichrist, surfaces from the sea. The second beast, the false prophet, he comes from the earth. The first beast is more horrifying than the second beast. The Antichrist, the main person, is naturally much more dreadful than his false prophet, who is also described as a beast but less dreadful than the Antichrist. These two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, will put into effect the worst war ever known to the church all through the centuries. However, immediately after the activities of these two persons, the final stage of the end of history and final judgment will be at hand. We will see these things step by step, and of course we simply are doing a quick summary here, a general diagram of what we will be seeing and studying in this 13th chapter by the grace of God, where we will be seeing again all these characteristics of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we begin now to read the opening verse of the 13th chapter. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast ascending out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The prophet now sees one more new vision. He stands at the seashore, and from there he sees this new vision. What does he see? An ascending beast rising out of the sea, And this is the reason why he refers to the horns first and afterwards to the heads. In the case of the dragon, reference was made to the heads first and then to the horns. Take a cow, for example, and place her in water. When she's slowly surfacing, what would you see first, her head or the horns? The horns will obviously appear first. Here, therefore, the description corresponds beautifully to this very nice and subtle observation, having the horns appear first because we have a slow and progressive ascension of the beast. The beast is ascending slowly, and the Holy Evangelist is describing the beast based on this slow motion, progressive ascension. Now the question is, does this slow ascent have any relation to the progressive revelation of the true person of the Antichrist inside history? The answer is most likely yes. As I told you, this beast is the Antichrist. And as St. Andrew of Caesarea states, quoting early Christian saints, according to St. Hippolytus, Methodius, and others, this beast is considered by them to be the Antichrist. He further tells us that it surfaces from the sea, which sea is relative to the abyss, because at the 11th chapter, when the war of the beast against the two witnesses, the two olive trees is described, he tells us the following at that particular point. The beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Please allow for a short insertion here. I have mentioned this to you before, and I may continue to repeat this. A characteristic habit of the writing style of St. John the Evangelist is this. At some unexpected point, he presents a very brief summary of a certain subject, which he plans to analyze a little farther down. In other words, he prepares the reader of what's to come. He refers to this specific topic with a few lines, and then he continues by saying other or different information. And then the proper time comes, and he proceeds with an analytical description of the specific topic that he briefly touched upon at a previous time, quite unexpectedly. This is a specific trait of St. John's authorship or writing style. There in the 11th chapter, in two lines, he spoke about the beast coming up from the abyss. Here, in chapter 13, he tells us that the same beast is rising up from the sea. Consequently, sea and abyss are interchangeable here, or they rather mean one and the same thing. Because in Greek, the word abyss or avisos simply means an ocean, a sea without a bottom, an unfathomable ocean, or a bottomless body of water. So abyss refers to a bottomless chaotic pit. Some of our great seas are very deep, approximating 8,000-9,000 meters in depth. In the era of pre-ultrasonic devices, if we would have to use a rope with a weight to measure the depth, we would soon conclude that this ocean is bottomless, avithos in Greek, or abyss. Consequently, the sea is symbolic of the abyss, but at the same time, it serves as the counterpoise of heaven. The throne of God is found in heaven, while the abyss, the sea, is the territory of Satan. Now, be careful. Don't take this literally. It is not the sea, the physical sea as we know it. This is an image. So be careful. It is not the sea. Let's not think that we should keep looking for the Antichrist to come out of some sea. This would be a terrible delusion. The sea is a creation of God. This serves as a symbolic imagery to show where the Antichrist will rise from. It is an expression when we say he's the scum from the boiling of the abyss, meaning he has much evil inside him. His evil is of abyssal dimension. So this is simply an image and something more. According to the Holy Scriptures, the sea is considered a symbol of the unrest and the turbulence of the ethnic world, the world of idolatry, the world of the nations. St. Andrew writes, "He, that beast, will come out of the turbulent sea of the worldly sinfulness." The Antichrist will not come from a holy family or from a holy monastery or from a church, but he will come up from the turbulent worldly life. This sinful worldliness will bring forth the Antichrist. In continuing, the Antichrist appears as a beast, and this because of his inhumanity and a total lack of human feelings. The seven heads and the ten horns reveal his relation to the dragon or the devil. But during the previous vision of the Holy Evangelist, we saw the dragon, the devil, to have seven heads and ten horns. So the dragon or the devil bears seven heads and ten horns. Here the Antichrist also bears seven heads and ten horns. Please hold on to this detail. St. Andrew of Caesarea says, "The ten horns along with the crowns and the seven heads refer to his union with the devil." This shows the relation and the union between the Antichrist and the devil. And since the horns are symbolic of power, this also shows that the Antichrist will receive his power from the devil. Along the same lines, the heads with the crowns, which are indicative of authority, royal authority, authority given to the devil by God, by allotment, God allowed the devil to have it. You do remember what he said to the Lord when he took him on the top of a high mountain, and in a moment of time, he showed him a panoramic view, all the kingdoms of the earth, and he said, "If you fall and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms. They will be all yours. They are not his." God allowed the devil to govern for a while. But this passing of authority to the devil is temporary. Now the devil will pass this authority over to the Antichrist. This is absolutely amazing. Watch this. The Antichrist is a mere man. He'll be born naturally from a father and a mother. By God's help, once we finish this paragraph about the Antichrist, and this is not going to happen today, before we begin the description of the false prophet in the rest three classes that are left, I will attempt to give you a complete description of the Antichrist based not only on this verse of the book of the Revelation, but using all the available sources, and we do have many, not only from the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, but from the Church Fathers as well, who interpret and provide for us the characteristics of the Antichrist in a truly amazing way. But this after we finish the analysis of this present verse. Based on what we said so far, it becomes obvious and most apparent that the Antichrist is a man, a normal human being, a man born from a father and a mother. But Christ also appears as a man, and he's a real man, 100% real, perfect man and perfect God. The devil will see him. He will consider him a great adversary. He will lift him up on the mountain after his 40 days of fasting and prayer to destroy him. He will suggest to him, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down to worship me." And the Lord told him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now the devil will see that the Antichrist is also powerful, a strong personality, and he will repeat exactly what he tried to do with Christ. He will tell him, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." In essence, you will reign upon the entire earth if you worship me. And the Antichrist will worship him. He will be following this parallelism, Christ, and the Antichrist will try to be the monkey of Christ. So the seven heads, as I mentioned, symbolize the numerous heads of evil, but the many faces of his servants and followers. St. Andrew of Caesarea calls them his close aides or his bodyguards. This is significant, as we will see in the continuation of this study. And upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. What is meant by this? The heads of the Antichrist are his close aides, his close co-workers. And when the number seven is used, this denotes multitude. It is a conventional number and not an exact number. It shows that he will have a multitude of co-workers. And upon the heads, there are written the names of blasphemy. This shows that these servants of the Antichrist will not cease to render various blasphemies against Jesus Christ and his church. From these different blasphemies, which one would you say to be on the top of the list? The denial of the God-human nature of Christ. This is the chief of all blasphemies, the leading blasphemy. And as St. Andrew comments, these characters did not cease to blaspheme Christ from the beginning, from the time that he came into the world, and this has continued all through the ages, all through history. Do we have the sense today, my friends, do we have the feeling that in our days the supporters of the Antichrist have increased in numbers and they blaspheme Christ by presenting him as a mere man, simply a man and nothing more, not perfect God and perfect man, but they reduce him to a simple human being? Such is the outlook of some of the authors, story writers, fiction writers, newspaper journalists, magazine writers, article writers of books, icons, producers of theatrical works and movies. They present Christ merely as a human being denying his divinity. Needless to say, the mass media is quite often in the hands of the Antichrist. I don't know if you recall a number of years back the play or movie Jesus Christ Superstar. I believe this was even on the TV screen recently, as some of you told me. The obvious attempt in this play was to present a powerless and weak Christ, a Christ of limited power, a Christ as the Jews would wish him to be, as the atheists would wish him to be, as the Antichrist would wish him to be, as the devil would want him to be. To add to this, there's a number of educators, so-called teachers in public schools, who deform and distort the image of Christ to the students. They distort the person of Christ. Who was Christ anyway? What was Christ? Well, thank God we also have pious teachers to this day, but they are so few. Today you also have a number of politicians who minimize the significance of the person of Christ. My friends, do we have the realization that all these people are in the service of the Antichrist and they consist of the names of blasphemy? What do you think blasphemy is? What is the nature of blasphemy anyway? The usual habitual cursing that's heard at the workplace, at the marketplace, the commonplace cursing and blaspheming of divine persons and divine things. Of course, these are deplorable practices. You break out in a cold sweat when you hear a person open their mouths and blaspheme the name of Christ or of his mother, the Panagia, a despicable practice in some countries. Now, if you approach this person, this man or woman, and you ask him, "My good man, do you believe that Christ is God?" He will say, "Of course. Whoever gave you the idea that I don't?" Of course, these are people who blaspheme out of anger, out of habit. He has no excuse, and he knows it. He has the mouth of a blasphemer, no doubt. But this is not the highest form of blasphemy. On the other hand, you may be at the company of a man who may not curse, may be very polite, who may not blaspheme against sacred things, one who speaks with eloquence, using beautiful words, and in the process he opens his mouth and he tells you, much like Arius, that Christ is not really God. He's merely a creation, as the Kileists or the Jehovah Witnesses go on saying. The honey-tongued Kileists who make you think that honey drips out of their mouth. And they are the greatest of blasphemers. So this is the essence of blasphemy, the denial of the God-human nature of Jesus Christ. There's also something else that demands our attention here. The fact that no other religious founder, such as Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, and anyone else, is blasphemed as harshly as Jesus Christ. Of course, we don't reside in Buddhist countries or in those areas of these different Eastern religions, but rest assured that these founders of these religions are not blasphemed. Only Christ is blasphemed. And you know why? It's quite simple. All these religions of the world are creations of the devil. They are natural religions. They do not emanate from God's revelation. They are simply creations of the devil. And consequently, the devil does not have any reason or motivation to incite the people to begin to blaspheme Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. But he has all the reasons to incite people to blaspheme Jesus Christ. Hare Krishna, Buddha, Baha'i, Muhammad, these are not adversaries of the devil. Only Christ is the opponent of the devil. This is precisely why he pushes people to blaspheme him. These are the names of blasphemy. And this because the religion of Christ is true, and it is the only truth. Pay attention. It is true, and it cannot be juxtaposed, it cannot be compared with any other religion. Unfortunately, today we offer in our Greek schools the choice of studying other religions. In our religious studies, we tend to welcome knowledge about other religions, and more often than not, to undermine Christianity and to lower its level to that of the other religions, to the eyes of our children, giving them the impression that Christianity is of the same caliber as the other religions. And because of this impious practice, we now hear our children come up with this nonsense. So what if I am a Christian? This is my parents doing. They baptized me, and that's why I'm a Christian. I could have been a Buddhist. Instead of them saying, glory be to God, for I'm not inside falsehood and lies. I have come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you see how the agents of the Antichrist have infiltrated these areas, and they strive to reduce Christianity to the level of the other religions? And since Christianity is the truth and the only truth, God's revealed truth, for this reason, the devil is frothing at the mouth from malice. My dear friends, my beloved listeners, every time we read one of the verses of the book of the Revelation and we interpret it, it comes to remind us to leave us with one message. And the message is that we must stand tall. We must stand well. We must stand upright. We need to endure every temptation and every difficulty. Let the devil froth at the mouth. We have the help of our Lord Jesus Christ.